Good morning. I'm going to ask you to turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 2. We'd like to spend some time this morning looking at two accounts in the scriptures that I think you can draw some parallels from. There are, of course, many types in the Bible, as well as many passages you might look at and say, well, we can see similar things happening or similar things operating, potentially even similar people. And I believe we'll find two of them here this morning. The first one we're going to see in Genesis chapter 2, and it is the account of Adam and Eve and how they were placed in the garden. It's not so much the fall, although we would obviously assume and know, I believe all of us would know, that in the very next chapter we have the fall of man that occurs. But in Genesis chapter 2, what we're going to see is effectively how God placed man in the garden and what his benevolence was. In other words, the sovereignty and the benevolence of God towards man in placing him within that garden and then what that infers then from that. And then we'll also look then at Christ in the New Testament in the Garden of Gethsemane. I think we'll see some parallels there between his experience and the account of Christ in the three different Gospels that we could read, although we'll read from Mark. And look at that and compare, well, how did Christ operate? How did Adam operate? But I suppose more importantly, how did God operate? Because that's the sphere within which we live. In other words, it's under his sovereignty and under his benevolent hand that we live. So that's what we're going to look at today. It will not be so much expositional, which I know we normally will follow and normally I would even speak from, but more so topical, but I believe you'll see where we will, in fact, hopefully be true to Scripture. So Genesis chapter 2, let's begin reading in verse 4, and I'm going to read actually through verse 18. And that way we can get an understanding of what's going on here, but our main text will be here in just a few verses. But Genesis chapter 2, let's begin in verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he formed. And that's probably one of the key phrases. There he placed the man whom he formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows from around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good, and bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone, and I will make him a helper suitable for him." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we pray that you might be with us this morning. We seek you because we seek your wisdom and your counsel, and we seek your blessing upon this service. Father, we know that when we open these scriptures that they are not understood by the carnal mind. And so we pray that your spirit would move freely amongst us, but in particular upon me, Lord. I would ask that you would give me not only freedom to speak what it is that's on the pages before us, Father, but accuracy in the understanding of it. Father, you're so good to provide us with your word. We even think of what we heard in Sunday school in regards to the centrality of sound doctrine to our understanding of who you are and to a life, Father, that would be pleasing unto you. And so we ask, Lord, this day that you might allow us to have sound doctrine and not engage in foolish genealogies or other things, Lord, but allow us to understand what your scriptures say, to reason with you from them, Father, and to leave this place knowing that you have been good to us in revealing yourself to us by the use of your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I had a conversation recently with a gentleman that I work with. He's been there for about 3 months or so. We hired him probably back in March, I guess. And we were having a conversation about something that's going on in our office. And I said, listen, I come at this from a Christian worldview. Now, he's a Catholic, and so we started talking, and he would be what you might call a faithful Catholic. Very, very moral man, a good man, I could say, in that regard, from the earthly perspective. And in our conversation, I said, I come at this from a Christian worldview, and he understood what I meant. And I went on to say, though, then, I said, listen, when I look at the things in the world around me, I look at them from the aspect of the sovereignty of God, that I'm not here creating my own future, and that I'm not here creating what I want to have happen, but I'm here working under his purpose and under his guidance and working with those things that he gives me at his direction. That's the sovereignty of God to me. Now, I didn't think about that answer before I gave it. I didn't sit down. I don't have the benefit of a seminary training where I had to go through some sort of a test at the end and say, now, what is your doctrinal statement on this, that, or the other thing? But from the top of my head, that's where I would start off with the Christian worldview. In other words, when I look at the events and the things around me, I look at it and say, God is sovereign over these things. These things happen because of him. When two men fall off of a ladder in a week, and one man falls and suffers a harm, but not life-threatening injuries, and another one suffers life-threatening injuries, both of those situations are under the sovereign and benevolent hand of God. So when I look at those things around me, that's the way I see it. Now, I can't say that I acknowledge that in every area of my life. When we sin, we're effectively saying, I must be sovereign over my own future. And I certainly sin. But I would start off by simply saying that when we interpret the things around us, when we observe the things around us, as a Christian, we really have to start with it from the sense that this is God's work. This is God's handiwork. Those things I receive that are good, I give thanks because he has given them. Those things that are afflictions upon my life, I give thanks for those things, and I ask the Lord to help me with those things. When temptation comes, I understand the fact that he is the one that is potentially leading me through that temptation and protecting me through it. And so we start off with this idea that God is sovereign, and that is our worldview over all these things. And I think we're going to see that clearly illustrated in Genesis chapter 2. And it's really encapsulated, for the most part, in our relationship to God and his sovereignty in those two phrases that we read. The first one in verse 8, where it says, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. All those he's in there. All those statements of God and his work. And us being a passive participant in those things is his sovereignty. And then we see in verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. He took him. He put him. He gave him a purpose in life and a command in how he was supposed to live. That was God sovereignly acting in the life of mankind, and I don't think we see anything different today. God has not detached himself from the world. God has not said, I will have nothing to do with this world. He continues to sovereignly oversee all things. And I think, to go on in where we're going to go today, the scriptures and many scholars draw parallels between Adam and Christ. Of course, Romans chapter 5 being the supreme example of that that Ron read for us this morning in our first scripture reading, of this comparison of the first and the second Adam, of the fact that all men die in the first Adam. All men are born into that sin. All men die in that sin. But the second Adam has come that he might provide a way of escape, a way of reconciliation with God, a way of justification with God, so that we might, as that first verse says, be really at peace before God, to stand before him and to be at peace before God. And so that is Romans chapter 5. And of course, many, I'm sure you've heard, contrast between things such as the temptation of Eve and the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, and how each of them reacted, and Eve's misrepresentation of scriptures and her disregard for them, for the command of God, and Christ's understanding and complete use of scripture and his complete regard for who God was. And so I think perhaps this morning we might draw some similar parallels between Adam in the Garden of Eden and Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, let's begin looking, though, at the man in the Garden of Eden. And our section here begins in verse 4, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. And I'll just walk you through a few things that come out of this particular passage so you can understand the context. As we approach this verse 8 in particular, as well as verse 15, where we see the fact that God is sovereignly over the affairs of man and has provided all things that man needs. So let's take a look at that to understand the context, beginning in verse 4. I should point out first that this is a second account or view of creation. You might come and say, well, wait a second, verse 4 says this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and then it goes on to talk about nothing was here and mist used to rise and there's no man to cultivate the ground in verse 5. Why are we kind of going back to the beginning, so to speak? Didn't we deal with that in chapter 1 and the first three verses of chapter 2? Didn't we already deal with that? Well, the first view in chapters 1 through 2, 3 shows really the order of creation. And in regard to man, the creation of man, shows him in really in this particular way as being united with God, as being able to relate to God, and unlike any other created entity. In other words, man, created on that sixth day, is the one who is different than all the others. He's created not just out of God's word, but in the very image of God. There's a purpose that God has with him. Therefore, he is able to relate with God. He's actually able to unite with God in this way. In the second account, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 4, we see that man is very much part of the earth. It's not so much we're looking at him from the perspective of he's like God or he has some of the qualities of God, certainly not to the degree or measure that God has in concern of wisdom or power or knowledge. He doesn't have those things in that degree, but he has the qualities of God. He's created in the image of God. But in chapter 2, verse 4, we see where he's very much a part of the earth. It keeps talking about the idea of the ground. It keeps talking about his location of being in the garden. It says that he was made out of the dust. It places him in regards to the other creation. It places him in regards to his wife. In other words, everything in chapter 2 is dealing with man and looking at man and saying, man is part of the earth. He's created in the image of God. In chapter 1, we see where that's the emphasis. Chapter 2, we see the emphasis is that he is part of the earth. And as part of the earth, he's placed here as a steward. He has need of the earth in this way. He's placed as a steward, but he has need of the earth. These trees that were created and planted here in this garden, they're to him for food. This wife that is given to him, this other that is flesh of his flesh, part of him, when he looks at her, that was given to him so that he might have companionship because he was lonely. But in particular in all this, we would say this, he's subject to God as a created being. So in chapter 1, we say, well, he's made in the image of God. In chapter 2, we say, he is subject to God. He is one of the created beings that God has placed upon the earth. In a special place, yes, as a steward of the earth, as having dominion over the earth, but yet he remains in subjection to God. And that's the point I want to make about where we're at in chapter 2. And in our passage in particular, we see in verses 4 and 5 a return to the first day, really. We kind of go back to the beginning almost again as we reset and say, now let's look at it from man's perspective as being part of the earth. And in verse 4 and 5, it is a return to the first day before God had made anything, and the third day when he had actually created the plants as well. That's in verses 4 and 5. In verse 6, the earth has been created, the elements are here and in place, but man is not yet present. We see that at the end of really of verse 5. It says, there was no man to cultivate the ground. We have these things upon the earth. These things are being created so that man can be placed in their context, in other words. These things, this land, this sea, this air, this light for day, this light for night, the animals that are around him, all of these things are being created so that he might be placed in them and placed within that context. That's what we see there. And this corresponds really to the point just before verses 28 through 30 of chapter 1, if you were trying to compare kind of the two accounts here. In verse 7, man is created, but he's described differently than chapter 1. If we go back to chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, at the account of the creation of man, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. That's our account, that's our context as we look in chapter 1. But in chapter 2, verse 7, it says, then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living thing. That's a different view. That's a different account. They're not in opposites to each other. There's no conflict to each other. It's just simply saying in the first one, we're looking at it and saying, Man is created in the image of God. He occupies this special place. He has the opportunity of a special relationship with God from among all creation. Only he will actually have this image of God and have the ability to relate to God, to know who God is, to speak with God, to learn from God. He's the only one that's going to be able to do that. But in chapter 2, we see with it, he's created as part of the dust of the earth. He's formed from that, although he is in being given life, he's given life in a way that is different from others. Part of that being in the image of God, this breath that God breathes into him such that he might be a living soul, a living being able to relate to God. But we see here where that he's identified with the earth, and perhaps even more so than any of the other creatures, because he's actually formed from the earth. The other creatures were spoken into existence. The trees were spoken into existence. Here, this one is formed from what had already been created. He's literally formed from it, and as a creature, he received his life from God. And it's unfortunate that we've really messed up or perverted our relationship with creation, with the world around us. It is a beautiful thing. It is a thing to be admired. It is a thing to be looked at with wonderment, but not because of it in itself or not because of what it gives us, but because it reflects the character of God, that he has given us all these things. We've messed it up, unfortunately, in our world. And it creates situations such as we say, well, we've evolved from it. We begin to worship it as if it's our life giver. It takes the place of God when we start looking at the earth in any of that way. But God is sovereign over all this. Although many are tempted to worship the earth, to treat it in a special way that it does not deserve in that sense, we must always go back to this issue that God is sovereign. So our account, our worldview of our relationship to God tells us that this was all created, that we were created in his image and able to relate to him, and yet we were placed here living under his sovereign domain. In a special place with this earth and in a special place with him is what we actually receive then from all of this. And we also see, though, I think, from this passage, and I want to point this out because it's going to become important as we look at the rest of this, so I want you to get this, that there are three things that we are told here that are going to be required for a productive environment. In other words, for man to produce, for man to be productive, if you will, there are three things he's going to have. The first thing is the ground. You'll notice that there's an emphasis on the ground in this passage. It uses the word several times from verses 4 through 6. It uses that word ground, this idea of ground in all of this, cultivating the ground, the surface of the ground, watering the ground. All of these things are kind of spoken of over and over again. This is really the thing that acts in accordance to God's sovereignty. In other words, this ground, these things around us, they act in accordance to God's sovereignty. We've lost, I know I've made this statement before, we've lost something in our society when you leave an agricultural system. Because a farmer can do all he wants to do. He can plant and be very careful. He can pick only the best seeds. He can dig the ground just properly. He can prepare everything. And then bugs can come along, and too much rain and not enough rain. And, you know, every year it's one or the other for farmers in general. They're either suffering from too little rain or too much rain or too much of this or too little of that. It's a constant struggle because they're not sovereign. What that tells the farmer is he's not sovereign. He can do all he wants, but until God adds his blessing to the ground, nothing's going to happen in that. So the first thing we see is that there's going to be a necessity of the ground. The second thing is there's this idea of the climate, the rain or a mist, which acts according to God's sovereignty. So the ground might be just fine. We've got ground, we've got earth, we've got all the minerals, but we don't have the right elements around that then. We see where that is also that God is sovereign over that. And the last thing we see here is this idea of the man to cultivate the ground in verse 5. In other words, for our earth to be productive, we have to have a good soil, we have to have a good climate, and we have to have a man to cultivate the ground. And God puts him here for that purpose. And this man cultivates it to make it productive as he bends it to his purpose. A man looks at a field and sees trees and says, I see a garden there. I see the fact that I can remove those, I can do this, I can change that, I can change the slope and do all of these things. But even he must act according to God's sovereignty. He's not exempt from that. He might look out and say, I have plans, I want to do this, I want to build this, I'm going to build a tower. But tonight, my life may be required of me. He has to live under that sovereignty of God in all of his life. So these three things, the ground, the climate, and man himself, that we kind of see repeated and stated in these verses here, all have to act under the sovereignty of God. But when man sinned, and we know that from the next chapter, when man sinned, the curse that was added to these things would no longer be in harmony. In other words, these things no longer going to work together. If Adam had not sinned, then the ground would work fine, the climate would work fine, and he would work fine, all under the sovereignty of God. But when he said, I'm no longer going to be under the sovereignty of God, things became difficult for him. And the curse was upon the ground. And he would sweat and toil now for the rest of his life in order to bring these things back together again to the best of his abilities and still not be able to do it to the degree that he wanted to. There was a division that occurred between him and God, and that creates a division between him and his environment because God is sovereign over all these things. The thing I want you to take from this is that God is sovereign over the things we see, and he's sovereign over us as well. So when we look at the world, we say that he is sovereign over all these things. We should also say, though, that God is benevolent in these things. He created the ground. He created the climate. He placed Adam in that place, in a place of perfection. He's benevolent in all those things. And he remains benevolent even to this day. Although we struggle and toil and sweat, that's a mark of sin, not a mark of a lack of character of God. That's not a mark of a lack of benevolence towards or about God. That's a comment or a commentary on our own sin. And so when we look and see the toil and the difficulty, we must understand the fact that that comes about because of sin. And it's created a difficulty then between us and the sovereignty of God over all these things. So we have to cultivate really righteousness. That's really what we're directed to do, is to develop that, even as we've seen the necessity of righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount and we see in other places in Scripture. We have to build these things. We have to add to our faith. We have to become, as it were, righteous, seeking after righteousness, the kingdom of God, and those things that would then be added with it. So we're blessed, I think, to be able to do that, but it's not natural in ourselves. It is not something that we naturally do. We often want to run ahead of God. We're impatient, and we'll come back to a verse at the end on that. We're impatient about that. We have to wait for him to add the blessing. So we are to cultivate, and then he will add the blessing. But understanding this, the thing I want you to take away from this section is that God is sovereign over all these things, our environment and us as well. And then in verse 8, we see where that God gives. The Lord planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And so we see that God gives him place and purpose. So let's talk a little bit more now about the sovereignty of God over man. Understanding that God is sovereign over those elements around us, let us now understand the fact that God is sovereign over man. And I think verse 8 and then 15 through 17 make quite clear that God is sovereign over all of these things, and that man is given dominion over things of the earth, but God is sovereign over him. He has the special relationship with God as one who's been created in his image, created from the dust of the earth. He has sovereignty. Man has a dominion, if you will, over the earth. God has a sovereignty and a dominion over man. And so he does so. All these things that we do on the earth, we do so under the sovereign hand and command of God. So we see these phrases. There he placed the man whom he had formed. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. He gave him there, he put him in that place, and he gave him purpose in all this. He also was placed, though, and these are the other things I want you to understand from our subject today, that he was also placed under the moral law of God, and was at this point in peace with it. So he's placed in there, and he says, now listen, you're going to have a law of God that you live under for your practice. You're going to cultivate the ground. You're going to live in this location. You're going to be in this place. This is the ground that you're going to walk on, that you were formed from. This is your place. But he also gives him a moral law in our passage here. He put him in the garden, and in verse 16, then the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And so he establishes the fact that he has a moral sovereignty over man, that he will not only provide for man all the elements he needs and be sovereign over him to direct him in the ways of use of those, but he also, at the same time, will actually place upon him a moral law. And this was also, he was also, in addition to this moral law where we see sovereignty of God, he also was provided for socially in the next section, verses 18 through 25, with the gift of Eve. So we see really where three things come about here. The first thing is that God is sovereign over man and his environment, the place that he occupies and the purpose that he lives for and the things that he does. He's sovereign over him morally because he tells him this is the right and this is the wrong, this is the righteous and this is the sinful. This is the holy and this is the profane. That's what he tells him in that. And then finally, he is sovereign over him in the idea of socially. He says, I will create the mate for you. I will provide for you your needs socially. I will give to you that thing that you need in your relationships. So these are the three things that we see here in this of God's sovereignty, the three aspects of it. The place and purpose, the moral law, and finally our social life is governed by God in all of these things. And in all of this we see where God's sovereignty over man is for his well-being. In other words, would Adam have suffered because Eve was there? Well, I suppose you might say in the end, he did. Some people might joke about that. Gentlemen may joke about their wives. But the fact is, I would look at it and say, Adam was the moral agent. It wasn't even Eve who was the moral agent in this. Certainly she sinned. Certainly she was wrong. But it's Adam who is the first Adam. It was when Adam ate that they realized that they were naked. And so I view Adam as being the one responsible for this and all this. And yet we look and say, well, was it good for him to have a helpmeet? Yes, it was. And he knew that, and he acknowledged that by even the giving of her name and the understanding of who she was in relationship to him and how God had, in fact, provided her to him. And as long as he was submissive to God, his creator, he would enjoy a life of physical harmony. He'd be fine with his environment. It would be a productive environment that he lives in. When he cultivates, it actually grows. When he wants to change something, it actually works in his environment. He would enjoy a life of social harmony. He would be at one with his wife. They would be in agreement at all times. There wouldn't be a difficulty or a strain in his relationship. And he would have a moral harmony. He's not separated himself from God yet. In other words, as long as he remains under the sovereign and benevolent hand of God, who's given him a place and a purpose, a social life, a person to live with, and a law to live by, the ability to know right, the ability to know wrong in that regard, as long as he has those things and remains under the subjection to the sovereignty of God, everything's in harmony. But as soon as he leaves from that, as soon as he takes off from that direction, he's lost that blessing. He's lost that benevolence of God. Well, what is the benevolence of God? Let's look just a few more minutes at this. The benevolence of God and the benefits that man receives. Well, first of all, he receives every good thing. All these things that God had created that he looked at and said, these are good things, these are the things that man receives from God. He receives life from God's breath. His very life comes from God. That is something he receives from the benevolent and sovereign hand of God. All was his, and he was given dominion over it, and all was good. He had complete dominion, and everything was good that he had. He had a vocation to cultivate the earth, and this allowed him to make it his own, by the way. He was allowed to go into that garden and tend that garden for the intent of the glory of God, but he could look at it and say, I want to put this here, and I want to do that there. And he had that ability to do that in all this. He had that purpose. And of all that was good, God literally prepared a place for man known as a garden. Literally, he prepared this place. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Of all the earth and of all creation, and God had already declared it all to be good, he made this special place. Now, I don't know how you can get better than good when we're talking about God's good. When we go to the stores, we might look at, you know, a variety of things and say, well, we've got good, better, best. Which one do we want to spend? You know, how much do we want to spend? Which one do we want? When God said things were good, they were all good and perfect. When God created the Garden of Eden specially for man, I don't know how that's better than good, but to me it feels like it is. It has a practical and a special purpose in God's intent and in God's outworking of his sovereign hand that he builds this for Adam, that he places him in this place, and Adam's perfectly at harmony with everything now. He has no conflict with the garden that's around him at this point. This is not our present reality while we remain in sin. Is that your present reality? Did you get up in the morning? Were there any aches and pains? Did you suffer any financial issues this week? Did you suffer any sort of health issues this week? Did you have a conflict with somebody important to you? Did your work not go well and you found it to be just a waste of time and unproductive? That tells you that you're not in harmony with the world around you. You're in conflict with it at that point. You're literally, I don't want to say you're in conflict with God to the extent that you're sinning, but just understand this. You no longer have that same benefit that man had in this. We cannot say that this is our present reality. We don't have eternal life breathed into us by an eternal God in our natural state. While we remain in our sins, we don't have that same eternal breath in us. While all things are good, we do not have every good thing, and we do not exercise authority over it. So we might look out and say, well, all things are good. Not all things are profitable, but all things are lawful to me. I could say that. Certainly some things are certainly not good. But we certainly do not exercise authority even over those things that are good. We don't exercise the same authority, the same dominion that was given to God in the garden. We have a vocation to cultivate, but there's a curse on the ground so that all that we do has a sense of toil and difficulty. Now, that doesn't mean you don't get satisfaction from your work, but there is a sense of toil and difficulty in it. It's not as easy, if you will. It doesn't come with the same satisfaction that it would have for Adam in the garden. Well, what happened to cause our loss of dominion, our loss of good things, and our loss of relationship with God? What happened that changed this so that we look and say, wait a second, Adam has all this. He's got the sovereign and benevolent hand of God. He's got a place and a purpose to live under in the Garden of Eden, especially made for him with a special job just for him. He has a moral law given to him that he finds himself not in conflict with. He has a wife given to him that he finds himself not in conflict with. What happened that our present reality doesn't have that anymore? What changed for us in all of this? Well, we know what it was. We know that he denied the place that God occupies, and he thought the world wasn't for him, and he thought that he wasn't for God. And that's the same way we think today. In other words, we deny the place God occupies. And so I said before, I acknowledge the sovereignty of God in my worldview. When I look out at things and say, what's going on? What's going on around me? What's happening next? What happened yesterday? Why did that happen? I say that's because of the sovereignty of God. But at the same time, I sin. I'm not acknowledging the sovereignty of God over my life when I sin. In fact, I'm taking a place that he would occupy and saying, I want that place now. I want to make that choice. I want to make that decision. I want that thing, and I'm not willing to wait for you to give that to me. And that's effectively what Adam did. Consider what Eve did. She saw the fruit and all of its characteristics. They were appealing to her. And regardless of the commandment of God, she pursued her own interest, as did Adam. They pursued not the interests of God. Under the sovereign and benevolent hand of God, they pursued their own interest. We denied his sovereignty, and the fact is that there he placed the man whom he had formed. And we still deny that. We spend a large amount, in fact, it's amazing to me when we think about this account here of creation and this account of man's beginning, and that he created this man and he placed him in the garden that he had formed, this man whom he had formed. And there's so much that we spend in terms of effort and time and money in our society on trying to find the origins of life or life on other planets or creating some sense of life in lab. When you see those large government budgets for those things, you have to understand the fact that's man seeking to throw off any idea or sense of the sovereignty of God. Because if man can say in any way that even satisfies him slightly that, wait a second, there's something back there that says I'm not actually created being, then he's no longer under the sovereignty of God. That's man seeking to say, I was not formed and I was not placed in a special place created for me with a special purpose intended by God. That's what man is doing at that point. He's throwing that off. And we continue to try to throw off the sovereignty of God from over us and deny that he's established a purpose and a place and an order for our lives. And that's where Adam was. He had that place, that purpose, that moral law, that social aspect given to him, and all of these things, the benevolent sovereign hand of God, and he threw all of that off. Well, that's what we see then about Adam. That's what we see then about man as he was created in the garden. Let's move on then to the idea of Christ in the garden. And I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 14, where we'll look at some comparisons and contrasts between this account and the account of Adam in the garden. Mark chapter 14, and we could have read from any of the three Gospels that record this, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but I'd like to particularly point out Mark 14 because it has some language in there I liked very much. Mark chapter 14, and we're going to read verses 32 through 42. I hope you're following along with this and getting a sense of the fact that God is sovereign and that God is benevolent. And the only reason that our current reality, people say, well, God's not good to me or something bad happened to me, it's because we've thrown off that sovereignty of God. We now live under sin, under the curse of sin, and we no longer have that same sense, certainly in a reality, if you will, that Adam enjoyed in the garden. But what about Christ in the garden? He lived under our times, if you will. He lived under that curse, if you will, that time of the curse. He lived in the flesh. How did he react, and how was God then in this passage here? So Mark chapter 14, let's begin reading in verse 32. They came to the place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." He took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again he went and prayed, saying the same words. And he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man who is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. As much as he placed, I want to make this comment, as much as he placed Adam in the garden, he placed Christ in the garden. Christ was not here by accident. He didn't come here because it just happened to be a convenient meeting point. Or in fact, knowing what was happening, the natural man, and he acknowledges the weakness of the flesh, even here in his statements to Peter, that the flesh, spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Here's Christ, a man in the flesh. Yes, God. Yes, a man in the flesh. And he says, I know I'm supposed to be in the garden by the will of God. This is where, as he acknowledges, the betrayer will be. That's where I must be. And so as much as Adam was placed in the garden that God had formed, Christ is placed in this garden that God has formed. Every bit as much, it is under the sovereign hand of God that remains benevolent in all this. And so I think we can compare and contrast the man in the garden and Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane in these two things. Let's go through just a few of the comparison of similarities. First of all, Christ, in an earthly sense, had a body prepared for him, as Adam did for him. We know from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, a body you prepared for me, he says. In other words, there was something specifically set up for him. A body was prepared for him, one that he would come, one that he would have these parents on this earth, one that would have these brothers, one that would have him in this location, a body he was living in all of this. And so whatever the issue is that you might say that the flesh is weak, as he says here, he was dealing with from the same aspect and from the same type of a body as Peter was, who was sleeping in front of him here. So the first thing we would say is that Christ in an earthly sense had a body prepared in the similar manner as what Adam did. They both had this subject to the same issues around that. The second thing we would say is that Christ was placed in the garden and he purposed to go there and not remove himself from the presence and the will of God, but he put himself under it. So here he knows where the betrayer is and he goes to that place. Now, if Adam had known that the serpent was a betrayer, would he have been in that place? I don't know. But I do know this, that Christ, knowing that the betrayer was there, went to this place. This is the place, because he says, this is where the will of God is. This is where the sovereign and benevolent hand of God will have me to be at this time in this particular place. He knew that's where he would be most attacked. And we see this from his statements. He's saying, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Now, we haven't heard him say anything like that at any other time in his walk upon this earth. But here he is coming to this place in this state of mind saying, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. And is uttering these words, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. So when Christ looked at the sovereign hand of God and said in this statement here, when he says this, he says, I'm going to place myself under this. I don't necessarily want this. This would not be my flesh's choice in this matter. But not my will, but your will. If it be possible, let this pass. But not my will, but your will. He went willingly, also knowing that this is where he would be in deep prayer. His last prayer, really, his time of significant prayer before he was to be taken and moved back and forth between Herod and Pilate and the chief priests and all those issues and taken out and nailed to the cross. This is his last opportunity of deep and significant prayer in this garden. And this is where he goes for it. He says, this is my opportunity. This is my chance. This is where I'm going. This is the place I'm going to be in deep prayer. That's where he wanted to be. He wanted to be with his Father one last time in this way, in this deep and significant prayer before his death. And consider what Christ said in verse 36, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. He acknowledges the sovereignty of God in this statement. All things are possible for you. He says this with a statement, though, that it is benevolence of God by asking. See, when we say something like, Lord, all things are possible with you. If it be possible, let this cup. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine. When he makes those statements, he is saying two things. Number one, this. You are sovereign. All things are possible. Number two, you're benevolent or else I wouldn't ask you. Nobody goes and asks when, sometimes my kids do this, I hate to point this out, but sometimes my kids do this. My wife will come to me and say, did so-and-so come and ask you about doing such and such? And I'll say, no, they didn't. They didn't ask me about that. And then, you know, it's because they think I'm going to say no at that point. So they don't even bother asking. They think there's not a benevolent spirit towards that thing that they would like to do. When we don't ask, it's because we think, A, God is not sovereign, or B, he's not benevolent. Christ asks at this point, in his flesh, as he says, the flesh is weak, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. He's sweating great drops of blood at this point. He's groaning in his spirit, really, at this point. In all these aspects of the flesh, he looks at God and he says, you are sovereign and you are benevolent. Abba, Father, all Father, Father, all things are possible with you. And then he goes on to make this request. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine. And so he acknowledges also that, yes, you are sovereign. Yes, you are benevolent. But that sovereignty and benevolence may not be displayed in the way that I want it to be. Now, what if Adam had made that same choice in the Garden of Eden? What if Adam had looked at that fruit, and instead of looking at it like Eve did and saying, oh, that's going to make me wise. That looks good for food. That looks good for my flesh. It's an appealing-looking piece of fruit that I'm seeing there when I look at it. What if Adam had said at that point, wait a second, if God wanted me to have that, he'd just give it to me, wouldn't he? Wouldn't he just come and offer that to me? The benevolent, sovereign God that could offer it to me, that would out of his own benevolence if it was good for me, wouldn't he give that to me? What if Adam had thought along those lines instead of looking at it as Eve did and saying, oh, this looks good. This is something I would like to have. So we see that there's really a comparison really here, but there's also these contrasts. So let's look a little more at the contrast. First of all, we should say this. Christ was really in perfect harmony with the garden and the Father, and he did not sin. In other words, he was in the right place, the place God had prepared. I say that as I use the word harmony, that there's no conflict with him being here. And secondly, he was in no conflict with the Father in this. He was in the place where the Father would have him. And he did not sin, and we see this in two ways. First of all, he didn't sin as Adam did, using the garden for a sinful purpose. You know, he could have hidden instead of praying, I suppose, in a garden like this. He could have resisted the soldiers even to the point of their death if he desired. He certainly had power over a soldier's ear at this point. They all fell back when they came up to him, and yet he did not resist in any way, shape, or form. He was not resisting the sovereign and benevolent hand of God. He did not sleep even in a quiet garden as others did. He was continuing in his Father's will to pray and seek after God. That's what he was doing. He was seeking after his Father in all of this. He did not say, let me go to my own devices. He said, let me go to God's devices. Let me go to the work of prayer in my life. Let me live that out. Secondly, we would say that Christ consulted with God. Let me highlight this. Christ consulted with God. He appealed to God. He came before God. He praised God in prayer before his temptation and attack by Satan. Adam did not do that. When Adam was presented with the opportunity of sin, he did not seek after God. He was seeking after his own, what he thought would be good for him. Christ was seeking after God. In fact, Adam hid from God afterwards while Christ continued in his will. Christ did not try to get away from that will of God. Thirdly, in our contrast, we would say that Adam betrayed God in the garden, but Christ was betrayed by man. And we see that from Mark chapter 14. I don't know why I have this verse here. Mark 14. No, that's not the verse I wanted. But just understand this, the fact that we... Oh, I'm sorry, 14:42. The idea, I read my verse wrong. Get up and let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. So while Adam betrayed God in the garden, Christ was betrayed by man in the garden. And that is a contrast that we can see there. This shows really his place as God. When we think about these things, these types, these parallels, this shows his place as God, that man betrays God in the garden in this way, the way Judas did Christ, the way Adam did to the Father. Although he did all these wonderful things for him, in both cases, man betrayed God in this way. And so we consider that as well. And then fourthly, while both Christ and Adam left the garden in a way that may be thought of as against their will, in other words, both of them left, not just because they wanted to walk out of the garden. Christ was taken from the garden by men, but God banished man from the garden. It's not the same thing. It's not the same look at the situation. Christ is dragged from the garden by the soldiers, the temple guards, man, Adam, is banished from the garden with an angel placed at the gate so that he might not be able to enter back in to this place that God has prepared for him in that way. He no longer is going to have that fellowship, that relationship with God. That's gone. So we see that there are differences between these things. We see the comparisons of the two, Christ being primarily in the flesh, being in the right place, and all of those things. And then we also see the contrast as well. Well, how does God show himself? We have to know, if we acknowledge that God is sovereign in all these things and placing him here and placing him in this garden, how does God show his benevolence to Christ in the garden? What is it we see about this in this? Well, first of all, we say this. He provides him with companionship, though they slept. Now, that's not much in the way of companionship, but Christ kept coming back to them. Why did he do so? Companionship. He kept coming back and checking on them. He kept coming back with them to see what they were doing. That's companionship that he was seeking out. And they weren't praying with him. They were a sorry lot, if you will, to be companions. But at least God had provided him with that. Secondly, God makes his will known. He knew he was supposed to be here in this place. Thirdly, he shows our Lord that he is willing to work his will. He shows Christ he's willing to work his will, even with the scheduled arrival of the betrayer. See, he knows he's coming because he knows that's the will of God that he be here at this point, that he be here at this time. God is benevolent to you when he shows you what's happening, when he shows you these things in sequence and in order. He's being benevolent. And finally, he listens to the prayers of Christ, both this one and the one in John 17 that would have come shortly before these last prayers that we have here, these prayers of not my will but thine. He listens to his prayers. He hears those prayers. So God is benevolent to Christ in all of these ways in a similar manner to the way he was benevolent to Adam. To Adam, he gave a place and a purpose. He gave companionship, and he gave a moral law. Follow after me. Don't do these things, do these things. To Christ, he gave him a place to be. He gave him companionship, though a sorry lot. And he gave him a moral law. Will you follow my will? Not my will, but thine. There's similarities, and there's things between this. And we see where there's benevolence in God and all these things. Well, let's finish with just a few words of application. I trust that, first of all, you're seeing the fact that man, even in his best state, placed in the garden, good, in all those scenarios, in all those situations, perfectly in harmony with all those things, sinned against God. And I trust that you're also seeing that Christ, presented with a similar situation, with the sovereign and benevolent hand of God over him, responded in the way that we're supposed to respond. Responded in the way that was glorifying and honoring to God, and a way that shows that Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27, created in the image of God, is a true thing. That man, in fact, can do that, but not in himself, but only in Christ. So first of all, we should acknowledge the fact that we're unable in our efforts to create what God intended when he placed us in the garden. In other words, the best I can do is go out and cultivate the ground. But I'm not sovereign over those other two things I mentioned before. I'm not sovereign over the environment, not even sovereign over the quality of the ground. It's God that's going to give the increase in all this, as we see in another application in Scripture. Your best efforts will not meet his. They're like filthy rags. You may say, in fact, well, I'm going to serve the Lord. But I would have to be a little bit like Jonah and tell you, you can't serve the Lord. Joshua. I'd have to tell you can't serve the Lord. You can't do that. I would have to tell myself that. If I got up and said, I resolve to serve the Lord today, I'd have to sit back and say, you can't do it. You cannot serve the Lord. You cannot serve him. He is a holy God. Or as Joshua specifically said, you will not be able to serve the Lord in Joshua 24, for he is a holy God. So we must acknowledge our inability to live under the sovereign, benevolent hand of God. We cannot do it. The second thing we have to understand is that it is both God's intent and capability to provide benevolence to man by putting him in a place and giving him a purpose. In other words, I don't know why you're here today, but I know you're in this place. And I don't know what your purpose is in being here, but God has a purpose and a place prepared for you today in this particular building. And he has a place for you tomorrow and a purpose and a place after that. His sovereign, benevolent hand is over all of the affairs of your life. And that very thing that man will deny and even turn when left to self. In other words, this idea that God has a purpose and place for me, that's the thing that we deny. We don't want to be there in that place. We don't want to do that thing. Think of the questions. I thought this week about the questions that man asks God in Scriptures. They have so often to do with the place and purpose of mankind. What was it he asked Cain? He said, "Where is your brother?" That's proximity. That's location. Where is your brother? And the second question, "What have you done? What is your purpose?" That's the question that he asks of Cain. When he's talking to Elijah, he said, "What are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you in this place? Why are you not doing my purpose? Why are you out here in this small cave? Why have you run and fled?" When he speaks to Jonah, he says, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Where was Jonah at that point? Sitting on a hilltop outside of the city of Nineveh. He wasn't in the place of blessing of God, and he didn't want to see the purpose of God carried out. And so God's question was, "Do you have good reason to be angry? When God asks questions of men, so often they go back to these two issues: the place that God wants you to be at and the purpose that you're living out. The sovereign and benevolent hand of God. Are you living under it, or are you seeking your own way? Well, what must we do then? Let's turn over to James chapter 5 and verse 7 to close. This was a verse that was actually made aware to me this week in this regard, this comparison and looking at it from the aspect of the Garden of Eden, and one perhaps I hadn't considered before. And it's certainly talking about, I should be very clear, this is talking about the second coming of Christ. But in James 5, 7, it does speak to the issue of patience and the issue of where should we be. And he says in James 5, 7, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains." That's where we're supposed to be in front of God. We're supposed to be patient. We're supposed to be working. A farmer doesn't look at his soil and say, "Well, I don't have to do anything. I'm just going to wait for rain." He knows he has to go cultivate. He knows he has to be in the field doing the purpose necessary. But he also knows he must wait upon God. Now, if Adam had taken that view that Christ took in Gethsemane, if Adam had been patient and said, "I'm going to wait upon the Lord. I'm just going to stand here. This tree is here. I wasn't told not to touch it. But this tree is here. I can be by it. I can look at it, but I cannot eat of this tree. And if the Lord wants me to have of this tree, then he'll provide it to me. He'll provide it when he gets ready to, like the early and the latter rains." That's what Christ did in the garden. When he said, "Not my will, but thine," when he was there on his knees, sweating great drops of blood and in great agony and great despair, and in the acknowledging the weakness even of the flesh at that point, and acknowledging the feeble efforts of his companionship and all these things were against him, knowing the betrayer was come, he said, "I'm going to continue to wait upon the Lord. Not my will, but thine," is what he did there. So we have to be patient about this and understand the fact that God is working, although perhaps not the way we like to, but God is working. He's continuing to be sovereign and benevolent. And understand the fact that you cannot do it yourself. So what is this demand that we do? Well, don't rest upon your work. You're going to rest upon the finished work of Christ. That's the only place you have to go to in all of this, is the finished work of Christ. I can sit back all day long and say, "I've got good intent. I know I'm going to do well at this particular thing. I know that I'm going to try as hard as I can." It's just simply not going to work. It is Christ who remained faithful in the garden, despite all the agony that he had there, despite the fact that he was even praying about it and physically showing this. It was Christ that remained faithful in the garden. It wasn't Adam that remained faithful. He showed his consistency with the purpose of God because he stayed in that place. He stayed true according to that purpose. He stayed true to the moral law that God had given to him in all of this. And that work is available to you if you can't meet these standards. And you can't. And I can't. We cannot meet these standards that God has placed upon us. As Joshua told the children of Israel, we can't meet it. We can't do it. He's a holy God. So what do? We turn to Christ. And we say, "There is one who did. There is one who was in a garden, who was in a place, who lived according to the purpose and the benevolent sovereign hand of God, and he did these things. Is his work available for me?" Yes, it is. It is available to you. It's available to all of us, but it is something that we must rest upon in him, not in ourselves. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we are somewhat troubled even perhaps this morning to consider the fact that our state in life has fallen so far. And when we think of the fact, Father, that Adam was created with a special purpose and with a special relationship to you, and we acknowledge the fact, Father, that we do not fulfill that purpose, nor do we constantly seek after and live within that relationship with you. But, Father, we do know that Jesus Christ did do this. And, Lord, we see this at all times in his life, how he constantly spoke the words of the Father and did the works of his Father. And, Lord, how he was constantly true and faithful to you, such that if we were to look upon him, we would see the Father. And so we're thankful not only for his example, but more so, Father, in our lives today, we're thankful for the effective work that he did upon the cross, based upon his sinless life and being able to be a lamb without guilt before you, Father, one that was able to be sacrificed and received by you, Lord, one that you would be pleased even with. We are thankful, Father, for that finished work of Jesus Christ is available to us. Lord, allow the Holy Spirit to convince us of sin and cause us to turn to you. Allow us not to live according to our own strength, but let us be as James spoke in James chapter 5. Let us wait. Let us be patient, Father, to wait upon you and to seek only after your will and your purpose and to be in the place of your appointing. We're thankful for all this, Lord. We ask that you would allow this to stay with us and not leave from our minds. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.